Well, we're going to be returning to Mark chapter 7, looking at verses 14 to 23, and this is the time for those kids who are kindergarten and younger. We do have children's ministry for those who desire. Now would be the time to go, kids and those working with you, assembling there in the back for a time of teaching the kids God's Word in a way that's appropriate to their age. Those kids who want to stay, we welcome you as well. Just want to say about the lyrics of that song, if you've been with us in Equipping Hour, we talked recently about union with Christ, this doctrine of how we believers in Christ are in spiritual union with Him and we share everything that's His. So rightly understood, that's what we're celebrating with that song, is in Christ we have fellowship with the triune God. We have what Ephesians 1 calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ Himself and union with Him is every blessing, but I digress. Don't want to go too long on that. But a beautiful picture, a beautiful way to worship the doctrine that worship Christ according to the doctrine that we proclaim. So I'll be reading our text, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, and then pray for God's blessing. This is the word of the Lord, and the He, of course, would be Jesus. And He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of heavenly wisdom, life-giving knowledge you've given us in your scriptures. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his teaching. Thank you for the profound truths that you want to instruct us with this morning. We pray for the outpouring of your Spirit upon our time. Give me clarity. Give me faithfulness. Give us all ears to hear. Please transform and shape us according to your pleasure in the likeness of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, we're only a few days past the 11th anniversary of an infamous day in environmental history. The Deepwater Horizon oil rig was drilling an oil well, an exploratory well, about 40 miles off the coast of Louisiana in the Gulf of Mexico. And a catastrophic explosion occurred that destroyed the rig and left an open well spewing oil into the Gulf at an alarming rate. You may recall the scramble that ensued to try to deal with this crisis. Now, the explosion occurred on April 20th, 2010, and the rig sank on April 22nd, which was ironically the 40th anniversary of the first Earth Day. And the well wasn't sealed until September 19th. So for 5 months, crude oil was pouring into the ocean nonstop, day and night, constantly. It's the worst oil spill in history. The final estimate is that 4.9 million barrels of oil, or 210 million gallons of crude oil, was spilled into the Gulf of Mexico. Now, imagine if the response had been a little bit different than it really was. Imagine this. The explosion happens, and then when the authorities hear about it, they just send a cleanup crew to the beaches and say, "Wait for the oil, and when it comes, start cleaning up the oil off the beach." Now, you may hear that and say, well, that's good. So far, so good. They probably did have crews, in fact, that were doing that for years, actually. But what if there were no other response? What if that was it? Just a crew mopping up oil off the beaches. No attempt to plug the well. No attempt to stop the oil from spewing out of the ground. What would be wrong with an approach like that? Well, primarily, it's superficial. It's an inch deep solution to a literally miles deep problem. You can stand on that beach cleaning up oil all you want, and you have not even begun to deal with the true problem. Because the true problem is that well spewing crude oil. That's what really had to be addressed. Yes, they had to deal with the oil that was being circulated around the Gulf and washing up on beaches. But the primary issue is stop that well from the oil that's coming out. Every day that went by without that well being plugged, much more damage was being wrought than the beach cleanup crews could ever hope to address. And as foolish as that scenario that I just painted might be, we might deal with our behavior in exactly the same way. We might be prone to applying endless solutions to the outward side of things. Endless superficial solutions, just as Tyler prayed about, without ever dealing with the root. And rest assured that if we never deal with the root, we're never going to get any different fruit. So when it comes to moral purity, that's the topic of what Jesus is teaching today. When it comes to moral purity, here's the main idea of our text. Don't blame the habitat, blame the heart. When it comes to moral purity, don't blame the habitat, blame the heart. Our text breaks down into three important lessons. We'll look at them one by one. The first lesson is this, from verses 14 through the beginning of verse 18, beware the misunderstanding. That's the first lesson. Beware the misunderstanding. You see, our passage begins in verse 14 with Jesus pivoting from what he was doing earlier. He was addressing the scribes and Pharisees to, in verse 14, calling the whole crowd in his hearing. He called the people to him and again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall that this is the second of a two-part episode. And it all started back in verses 1 through 5, when the scribes and the Pharisees were calling out Jesus. Why? Because his disciples were eating without doing this ceremonial hand-washing. They weren't keeping this scrupulous, note, man-made rule of ritual cleanness. Now, in a Jewish context like this, the all-important background for discussions of cleanness is the purity law code that God gave His people, His covenant nation Israel, in the Old Testament. And it's all built on this fundamental underlying principle that God articulates in Leviticus chapter 11 when He says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And so the nation's collective life was to reflect God's own transcendent otherness, His transcendent purity. The habits of the whole community were supposed to revolve around that mandate. So the first part of Jesus' response was to attack the hypocrisy behind their question. The big question in verse 5, what they asked, when the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" You'll recall that last week we saw Jesus attacking the hypocrisy of that question. These same people who heightened their own rules to the level of authoritative teaching, teaching it as doctrine as though it were God's words, and yet in other cases they've set aside God's law when it didn't suit them. And it all goes to show that their so-called worship is nothing more than the outward show of a heart that's distant from God. That's Jesus' analysis of the situation. But here is the second prong of Jesus' reply, and it actually addresses the substance of the accusation, which is, why aren't your disciples eating with clean hands? And again, I'll remind you, the cleanness here was, the cleanliness rules were for the priests, but the man-made addition was to extend it to all Jews. And they were holding the disciples to that standard. Why are your disciples eating with unclean hands? So that's what he's going to address in our text this morning. And when he pivots to his answer, he wants everyone within earshot to hear it. So in verse 14, he calls everyone, "Hear and understand." And then in verse 15, he lays down this enigmatic statement. He says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And at this point, probably every hearer is kind of scratching their heads and going, "What do you mean what comes out of us? What are you talking about?" And later on in private, the disciple is asking for clarity for what the narrator, Mark, calls a parable in verse 17. And Jesus will give them clarity. He'll answer their question in verse 18, but not without first expressing a word of concern about their lack of understanding. When he says in verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see?" And he goes on to explain what he means. So before we get into the substance of what Jesus is teaching, we need to pay attention to the dynamic that's going on here in the first few verses. They're saturated with an important theme that we've already been tracking through Mark's gospel. And the context, that context of this theme sheds light on what's going on here. What themes, what context am I talking about? Well, a lot of these elements may remind you of Jesus' big parable discourse back in chapter 4. You may recall that there Jesus used parables or these kind of enigmatic and figurative teaching devices to present teaching about his kingdom in a way that separates out different kinds of hearers. The parables were as much a test as a teaching device. Do you remember that? The big question for the hearer is, do you understand? And back then, as here, the disciples, it's similar. They asked Jesus for clarity when they didn't understand what he taught. Listen to his important response from back in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So those who hear Jesus charitably, with humility and faith and a desire to understand, like the disciples, they're going to get explanation. They're going to get more light from Jesus. But those with hardened hearts simply write him off. And so they're never going to be able to penetrate the parables any deeper than the letter, the enigmatic outward appearance. So the big question has been, do you understand Jesus? And the way that that question is being developed in Mark, it's clear that this is not just a morally neutral cognitive question. This is not just a question about our intellect. It is intellectual, but it's just as much moral, because it's a question of what kind of listeners are you? What kind of listeners are we going to be? And since that time, we've been seeing actually a concerning trend among the disciples. Because though, yes, they were the ones who did ask, who cared enough to ask Jesus for clarity, they also exhibit a surprising lack of spiritual insight into him and his ministry. Just a few sermons ago at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus walked on water after miraculously feeding the 5,000, we hear this ominous editorial statement from Mark concerning the disciples when he says, "And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." The disciples were supposed to put together the pieces and understand that Jesus is the divine Son of God who's bringing in the spiritual kingdom of God, but they still don't get it. They still don't understand. And this theme will be extended until in chapter 8 there's this climactic rebuke from Jesus in chapter 8, verse 17, when again they totally miss what's going on with something he says. And it says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?'" He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they start talking about not having food. He says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Think, are you those outsiders who don't understand? You'll know that's very similar to what he says in our passage in verse 18. He says, "Then are you also without understanding? Even you too, disciples." The point of tracing this theme is to see that here in our passage, we're experiencing another great, do you understand Jesus moment in this theme as it winds through the Gospel of Mark. The great threat that's looming over Jesus' hearers, including, yes, even his disciples, is that hardness of heart might prevent us from penetrating beyond the letter, the outward appearance of his sayings, to really understand the spiritual, profound truth that he's communicating. But the revelation takes a veiled form. It tests our humility and our sincerity. Well, why is it important to bring all this out? Well, when we get into the heart of Jesus' teaching here, as we will in just a moment, we may be tempted to take it as simply an isolated moral lesson. Jesus just clearing up a misunderstanding. This isn't how it works. This is how it works. End of story. But that broader context should alert us to the fact that there's a lot more freight loading up what's going on here. There's a lot more significance. Because what's at stake is nothing less than our understanding of Jesus Himself and His ministry and His kingdom. If we get this lesson wrong that He's going to teach in our text, we will probably miss the reason He came. We will probably misunderstand what He offers. We'll probably misunderstand what He demands. And we'll probably misunderstand what He accomplished for His people. Now imagine that one day you begin noticing some odd clues in your house. You start seeing, you have wood flooring, let's say, and you start seeing some blisters on your wood flooring. And soon after that, you start noticing damage to other wooden parts of your house. You start seeing little burrow holes in the wood of your house. Then, after a while, you notice one day a bunch of discarded insect wings near the windows of your house. And by this point, you go, something is wrong. Something's up. You're convinced that you need help. So what do? You call the pest control people and you say, I need help. You describe what's going on and they say, we'll send out a guy. So they send out the guy on the appointed day. And when he arrives, he says, okay, I'm going to fumigate for termites. And when you hear that, you're shocked. You say, termites? I don't want my house fumigated. I have a problem with mice. I think I have a mouse problem. What are you doing fumigating? What's going on here? This guy is the solution to your problem, and you should be grateful. You should be glad that he's there to fumigate. But instead, you end up disappointed and surprised. Why? Because you've misunderstood the problem. You don't understand what the problem is, and so you're not happy when the solution arrives. And so is the danger, if we misunderstand what Jesus is saying about our hearts here, is that we might totally misunderstand the value of His coming. Well, with that, let's look into what it indeed He is communicating in the text. This brings us to our second lesson. Blame not the habitat. Blame not the habitat. This takes us from the rest of verse 18 through verse 19, where Jesus says this. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean. Now that enigmatic statement in sort of a very concise summary form in verse 15 that we mentioned earlier contains both a denial and an affirmation. And then when the disciples ask for clarity, Jesus first cracks open that's the denial side, and that's what we have here. Let me explain the denial, what I meant when I said that there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Then in a moment later, we're going to see him crack open the affirmation side when he says in verse 15, the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So right now in verses 18 and 19, he's explaining that denial. It's not the outside things that defile. Why is it true that the things coming into us can't make us unclean? Well, the answer is in verse 19. And that is the things that we eat go all the way through our digestive system and on out the other side. And all that time, they never touch the heart. Now, is this just a basic anatomy lesson? Do we all go, oh yes, of course, the heart is not part of that circuit. It's not part of our digestive system. No. Here, as usual in the Bible, the word heart is being used metaphorically to describe our inner being. It's a description of our immaterial self. It's the part of us that interacts with God. It's a part of us that, as we're about to see, drives all of our outward behavior. We tend to use, in our culture, the word heart metaphorically as well. And when we do, we usually mean what? The emotions. When we talk about heart, we usually mean our feelings. And that would be included in how the Bible uses heart, but it's a lot broader. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's all of what's happening inside our non-material self. It's our thinking, it's our knowing, it's our wanting, it's our loving, it's our feeling. That's all the domain of the heart. And so by contrasting the stomach from the heart, he's not making an anatomy lesson. He's contrasting the material from the immaterial. And in doing that, he's deflating a very common tendency in how both the first century Jews would tend to think about sin and moral purity and the way we are very prone to thinking about sin and moral purity. And that is we're prone to measuring these things in outward ways. But Jesus is telling us that outward actions, outward contact with the material sphere in itself has zero effect on our moral status. Do you lay the blame for your sin in the right places? Or are you externalizing your sin and impurity problems? Do we externalize our sin problem? Of course, we're not just like the first century Galileans. Unlike them, our externalizing tendencies don't take the same, probably explicitly religious form, especially under the kind of the legal structure of the Old Covenant. We're in a more secular society, and so that religious impulse to externalize sin just gets transposed to a different key. A lot of what's happening in a secular culture is very similar religious impulses, but it just masks itself a little differently. We don't recognize it as religious, but they're there all the same. And we might call this the habitat view or the habitat approach. Your purity depends on how the world interfaces you with you from the outside. And so the habitat view, think about like when you buy a new plant. If you go to the nursery and you buy some tomato seedlings, you may have done that recently and now it's spring. And you come home from the nursery and you have your plants in a pot, and what do? Well, you have to make a hole in the ground somewhere and you have to put that plant in the ground. It can't live the whole season in that pot you bought it in. It needs good soil. You need to find it a place with good sunlight. You need to make sure it gets regular moisture. And, as I learned the hard way last year, you need to make sure it doesn't get too much moisture, that it's well drained. All these things. And what are we thinking with all this? The trick is, to keep a plant healthy, you have to engineer its environment. It's all about what kind of environment the plant is in that will determine what kind of plant and what kind of fruit you get. The trick is to control the environment. The trick is to think about how you treat it. And the way that the outside world interfaces with the plant will determine everything. The error that Jesus is addressing here is when we think of our souls like that tomato plant. That the deterministic thing is what kind of environment, what kind of contact am I undergoing? So what forms does that externalization take for us? I think there are two primary ones. The first is therapeutic. That when we see problems in our lives, we're displeased with our behavior. We tend to be good at looking outside of ourselves and locating the problem in relationships. We tend to locate the problem in how we've been treated by others. We might blame so-called toxic people for the way that they bring the worst out of us. And maybe a lot of us have experienced that. There's certain relationships where they seem to bring the very worst out of us. And the term for that now is that they're toxic people. Society's answer, by and large, is to cut those people out of our lives. But toxic people are not the problem. Similarly, we might blame our upbringing, certain patterns and habits of the ways that we were formed growing up. But our influences, toxic people, so-called, our upbringing, that's not ultimately the problem. The problem is that we'll see in the next point here, the problem is always, finally, our own hearts. But besides the therapeutic, another direction that this purity impulse could be expressed is in what we could call the hygienic. The hygienic, having to do with health. Some of the strictest standards that we hold ourselves to in this society, and some of the biggest loads of guilt that we face, have to do with how we treat our bodies and even our neurological health. We can be so loaded up with guilt and with burdens. Am I eating right? Am I exercising properly? Am I avoiding the right toxins? Am I getting too much screen time? And these can take on a deeply moral tenor, can't they? Now, none of the things I just mentioned are bad questions. In fact, those are all wise questions to ask ourselves at some point. But the problem that I'm addressing is how our health can become a purity code in itself. And in that, our sense of guilt or justification, our sense of shame or purity, our sense of well-being can rise and fall on these kinds of questions. So, like the first century, don't eat without a ceremonial hand washing per the tradition of the elders. Or like the dogma of our day, cut out toxic people from your life or keep yourself away from toxins in your foods. These are all varying ways, and I'm sure more can be identified, of making the same spiritual error, which is externalizing the locus or the place of our moral purity, externalizing it. Be warned that this externalized sense of purity is always a harsh master. As we saw last week with the scribes and Pharisees, it can lead to a suffocating legalism because the list of mandates and prohibitions will just mushroom into a crippling burden that none of us can hold up. These things just generate guilt like a factory. And as we heard last week, this is the tendency of human rules. They bind us, they burden us, whereas Christ in His gospel would have His people liberated with freedom under God's good rule. And not only is this externalized purity burdensome and legalistic, but it's also hopeless. Because in these kinds of moral codes and moral systems, there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing that can undo the contact. Let's say you're deeply troubled by a sinful habit in your life, and you can trace it back to how you were raised. Okay, what's the path forward? You can't undo the way you were raised. There is no cleansing. There is no redemption for that if that's really the problem. You are irreversibly marked for life if that's the problem. You're stuck. You're damaged goods. But thankfully, what we're going to learn is that the true situation is, on the one hand, more searching and in some ways more painful, but also infinitely more hopeful. Because, in fact, there is a solution. It's not this bleak scenario of no redemption. But one more note about our text. In verse 19 at the end, once Jesus clarifies that it's not our diet that makes us unclean, Mark the narrator inserts an important implication of this teaching. He says at the end of verse 19, "Thus he, Jesus, declared all foods clean." In effect, Mark's saying the effect of this statement was to declare all foods clean. That is, he declared as fulfilled the dietary purity laws from the Old Covenant, from Leviticus. Now, we might wonder, is Jesus setting aside the law? Is he canceling it? Is he declaring it invalid? Well, by no means. If you know in Matthew 5, he says so clearly, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He came to uphold it, not to knock it down even the slightest bit. The law was an expression of God's timeless moral will, but it was wrapped in contextual details specific to Israel's life under the Old Covenant. Jesus was born under that law, as Galatians 4 tells us, and he lived a life fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of that law by his own obedience. He didn't change the law and make it easier. He kept it to the fullest, like no one ever did. By his perfect obedience and by his death on the cross, the book of Hebrews tells us he permanently satisfied the demands of the Old Covenant. He wrapped it up with a bow. That's it, Old Covenant. And he brought in the New Covenant. He became the inaugurator of a new and better covenant. And in the New Covenant, the moral law of God persists. And the beautiful thing about that, as we're going to see in a moment, is that it's written not on tablets of stone outside of us, but on our very hearts. But that moral will of God has not changed. But there are some certain contextual details of the law that are different in the New Covenant. And among those is there are no cleanliness dietary laws. Israel's ritual purity code does not continue. But there is another important observation that we need to make, and that is, setting aside the fact, again, that in this context, the issue that the scribes and Pharisees were upset about was a man-made rule, a man-made extension of God's law. Let's just say that it had been a food issue under God's law, of a clear violation of Leviticus 11. Well, one of the big insights from this passage is Jesus is also revealing to us that those purity laws, those dietary laws, were never supposed to imply to us that personal purity were something external to ourselves. It is an abuse of the law to treat these dietary codes as the end-all be-all of our purity, to externalize our holiness. And that's the point of this passage. The point that really Jesus is making is that the regulations of food and drink, even the legitimate ones that God gave, that was never the ultimate basis of his people's holiness. And to read it that way is a complete misreading of the law's purpose. It's a complete misreading of the character of God and of how human beings work and of what sin really is. It's the activity of a heart that's actually distant from God to externalize purity. So, the second lesson is blame not the habitat. What then is the third lesson? It's this: blame the heart. Blame the heart. Verses 20 to 23. If it's not outside contact that defiles us, what is it that defiles us? Well, again, here's where Jesus elaborates that positive statement from verse 15. First of all, he just basically repeats it in verse 20 when he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." But again, as I said earlier, it's not clear at this point, what is he talking about? Is he talking about regurgitating our food? Well, remember the reasoning we just saw in verse 19? Why? Jesus says the reason why food can't defile us is because it doesn't touch what? The heart. It doesn't touch the heart, which is the immaterial control center of our lives. It's our inner being. And so in verses 21 to 23, he explains that what comes out of our hearts, the behaviors that our hearts generate, that is what it is that makes us impure, what defiles us. So in verse 21, Jesus blames the heart of man for producing this long list of sins. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." 12 items here. It's possible that evil thoughts is kind of the banner over them all, because that word would encompass both our thoughts and the actions that they produce. Most of the items in this list kind of explain themselves. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the context in which God has blessed and sanctioned it, which is marriage between a man and a woman. Any sexual deviancy outside of that would be encompassed by that word. Sensuality means giving ourselves over to pleasure in an uncontrolled way. It's just diving headfirst into the deep end of pleasure. Now, God has designed us to enjoy pleasures, but in a measured and a rational and controlled way. This word would describe somebody being almost like an animal in the pursuit of pleasure. The word that's translated slander could either be, it just means speaking ill of somebody. It could either be slander toward another person or blasphemy toward God. Whichever that Jesus intends here, both are wicked speech. Now, foolishness, the last one in the list, that might not immediately strike us as a great evil. What's so wrong with being foolish? Isn't it kind of just being a dunce? Being thick-skulled? Well, in the Old Testament wisdom literature, folly is really treated as a kind of wickedness. Because it's a failure to fear the Lord. It's a failure to live life acknowledging His supremacy. It's a product of a godless outlook on life. And it makes us equal parts incompetent and immoral. Now, we haven't all done all of these things, probably. But I'm certain that every one of us, if we sit with this list for even a little bit of time, we can find ourselves in this list. It spans, notice, everything from the outward and concrete actions, things like adultery and slander, all the way into more kind of inward habits and attitudes, coveting, pride. The whole range of evils comes spewing out of the human heart, like crude oil from the Deepwater Horizon disaster. And as verse 23 tells us, these heart-produced evils, it is those things, friends, that make us unclean. Now, two clarifications are needed. The first is that this is not the only passage in the Bible that describes where our behavior comes from. A little earlier on, I criticized the view that other people make us bad. Now, maybe you were troubled by that because you're thinking of things like, well, what about 1 Corinthians 5:6? A little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump. What about 1 Corinthians 15:33? Bad company corrupts good morals. What about Proverbs 13:20? Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Isn't it true? Doesn't the Bible teach that our relationships and our contact with the world actually does affect us morally? Well, all those things are true. The company that we keep, and yes, the way we were raised, does indeed shape us in profound ways. But the important insight from this passage is to notice the way that that influence happens. It happens by shaping our hearts. It happens by shaping our hearts. Our hearts can be affected by our social contacts, our spiritual environment, and thereby produce either healthy or polluted streams. If you find there's a so-called toxic person that's bringing out the worst in you, pride, covetousness, hatred, we need to recognize what's happening is the situation is simply drawing out evil that is already resident in your heart. The second clarification that we need to make as we look at this passage is we ought not to think that the passage is saying that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter for our purity and our impurity. That would be the Gnostic error. The Gnostics denigrated the material as bad and irrelevant. The spiritual and the immaterial is so much more important that the material doesn't even matter. Thus, what we do with our bodies doesn't even matter. It's not even real. That was the Gnostic error. But even a cursory glance at this list should dispel any such notions. I mean, in verse 23, Jesus does say, all these things, these behaviors, come from within and they defile a person. He's saying, yes, the things you do defile you. But again, the key insight is that all those behaviors come from our hearts. They don't come from the outside. They come from the inside. So nothing that we do with our body is the primary cause of impurity. If you get drunk, do not blame your mouth. Do not blame the hand that brought the bottle to your mouth. Do not blame alcohol or the availability of alcohol. Blame your discontented heart. Blame your godless view of life. Blame your self-pity, your foolish lust for fleeting pleasure. If you commit sexual sin, don't blame the internet. Don't blame your anatomy. Don't blame your hormones. Don't blame the hyper-sexualized society that we live in. Yes, all of those things are real. But blame your selfishness. Blame your greed. Blame your heart. In our examination on the last point, I raised this issue of externalizing sin, or putting the locus of moral purity on outward things, that what really matters is what's happening to us from the outside. Now, when we get thinking about the heart as the engine of all these behaviors Jesus talks about, it becomes clear why we tend to like externalizing, why the first century Pharisees and scribes like it, and why we like it. Why? Because it's far less exposing. It's far less painful. It's far less unsettling than having the spotlight shine into the very depth, the innermost loves and thoughts and desires of our being. That hurts. But Jesus is saying, that's where all the action is. That's where everything's coming from in your life. It's all about, what do you love? What do you want? What do you think you need? What do you think you deserve? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you believe to be true? That's what drives your entire life. Now, when we find ourselves stumbling into sin, this passage teaches us how to analyze the failure afterwards. Every airline flight goes with the so-called black box on board. It's actually two devices. One is a cockpit voice recorder and another is a flight data recorder. These two devices are always on board the plane and they're always collecting data during flights. And the reason is that if the flight should go down, and the recorders can be found and recovered, and they can get the data, that data can help investigators piece together what went wrong. That's a kind of post-crash failure analysis. Well, what kind of post-crash failure analysis do you perform on your sin? When you try to think, what just went wrong? Do you say things like this? I just can't control my temper around him. He makes me so angry. Or do you say, in such a greed-driven and consumeristic culture, it's impossible for me to avoid making some impulse purchases? It's very normal. Or everyone else is cutting this corner and deceiving the teacher or the regulator or the boss. It's the only way to get anything done in this unfair system. These excuses could go on, but it's helpful to... there is help in noticing circumstances where sin arises, places where we are tempted. But as explanations for sin, they're woefully deficient. Why? Because none of those things touches our heart. None of those things addresses our heart. When we do failure analysis, when we recover the black box, it should sound more like this. Because of his personality and because of the way he treats me, my heart responds with bitterness, harshness, and impatience. Or something like, my discontented heart has lost sight of God and all my blessings in Christ, and so I'm drawn in by all the greedy acquisition that characterizes the world around me. Or it should be something like, I'm not trusting God with my future and with the outcome of this assignment or this project or business venture, so I feel the need to take control of my future and resort to deceitful practices to take care of myself. That's the kind of failure analysis that recognizes that all these things, yes, circumstances may shape some things, but all these things are really coming out of our heart. Friends, resolve today to trace every sin to the heart. You're not done figuring out what's wrong until you have a heart-level explanation. Don't rest until you've found sin's root in your thoughts, your desires, your loves. Proverbs 23 warns us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Beware not only what's coming out of your heart, but what affects your heart, what affects your loves. And we trace sin to the heart, not for curiosity's sake, but to confess it to God. Blessed are those against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Psalm 32, David celebrates the blessing. I uncovered my sin. I didn't hide my iniquity, and you forgave the transgression of my sin. The reason we root down all the way to the bottom is to confess it there and let God cover it. Repent of that sin and find forgiveness and restoration once again in the wounds of Christ. Remember the problem that I said earlier, externalizing purity is both burdensome and hopeless? Well, when we look at what Jesus says here, our first response might be to think it's even more hopeless. Because Jesus is definitely exposing sin at a deeper level and exposing it as a deeper problem than we may have thought. Certainly a deeper problem than the scribes and Pharisees thought. But I would argue that it's actually a source of great hope to see the roots of sin in the heart. Why? Well, this goes all the way back to that first point in the beginning. It's an opportunity to see what Jesus' coming is all about. Because in fact, there is a solution to a heart that churns out this kind of evil thoughts and deeds, defilement. There is a solution. And if we properly discern the problem, then we'll find hope in Christ's coming. We'll find hope in the purpose for his ministry. Now, I mentioned earlier that his death is the basis for our forgiveness, the basis for our right standing with God. But he came to do even more than die to forgive us of sin. He's in the business of dispensing new hearts. New hearts that can grow. New hearts that can change. New hearts that can progress in holiness after his likeness, indwelled by his very Spirit. This is the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has poured out on his people by virtue of his death for us. Way back in Deuteronomy 30, at the end of the law, God is saying to his people Israel, after he's given them the law, he's saying, you're not going to keep it. And my solution will be, after you reap the whirlwind as a result of your failure to keep the law, he says this beautiful promise, Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Later on, chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah promises a heart with God's law written on it. That is a new heart that wants to obey God and can. Ezekiel 36 promises a fleshy and soft heart that beats for God to replace the people's old, hard, stony heart. And what's promised in the old covenant is delivered in the new. Paul tells Christians in Romans 6:17 that they've become obedient from the heart. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 tells us that since we've been born again in Christ, we can love with a pure heart. The new heart is cleansed because of Jesus' death in our place. It is a pure heart. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22 tells us, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's a reference to his atoning work for us. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, Jesus gives new hearts. That's his gift for all his people, all who trust in him. And at this point in Mark, he's building up the picture, building up the profile of his spiritual kingdom. And at this point, it's very important for us to see this is a kingdom where superficial analyses of sin have no place, nor do half measures to solve sin. It's a kingdom where we recognize our own corrupt hearts as the root of all sin and impurity, but where also the new covenant gifts of forgiveness and a new heart will be our precious lifelines. That's the nature of his kingdom. So paradoxically, it's not hopeless at all to learn that in fact impurity does come from inside us. It's hope-filled because solving the problem, that very problem at the heart level, is exactly why Jesus came. It's exactly why he's here. Now, maybe you're outside of Christ this morning and you know your heart has not been renewed. You've not turned to him in faith. Now, while all Christians battle sin, we all battle the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. It's a great grief to us. You may recognize that in yourself, sin has total dominance in your life. You may notice that your heart is as hard as a stone. You may notice that you're constantly blaming others, constantly blaming your circumstances, how other people have failed you for your own behaviors. You won't look and let the mirror turn into your own heart for the scrutiny. If that's you, God's message for you today comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 18. He says this: repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus offers that very heart. Come in faith. Come trust Him. He gives a new heart. I hope it's clear by now that when it comes to sin, we ought not to blame the habitat, but blame the heart. It's always tempting to externalize our impurity to a place where the deep desires of our heart remain unthreatened, unaddressed. But Jesus will not let us rest there. He drives straight to your heart, straight to my heart. And He wants to deal with it there, both to convict us in the profoundest way and to offer salvation to the deepest degree. Non-Christian, you desperately need the new heart of Christ's covenant. Don't you want it? Isn't it beautiful? He can change you in a way you could never change yourself. You need the indwelling of His Spirit. Come to Him even today by faith, and that new heart is yours. Christian, let's resolve every day to own our own sin as the product of our own hearts. Let's resolve to trace failure all the way down to the root, not to pile up guilt on ourselves, no, but to confess it in truth and receive the abundant pardon from God's riches of grace in Christ. And let's rejoice that Jesus has done all of the heavy lifting to win us a new heart that loves obedience. Hear all of us and understand. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your insight, which pierces us at a deep level. It cuts like a sword because it cuts through our excuses. It cuts through the ways that we avoid the blame for our behavior. It cuts to the very root of what's going on in our lives. But Lord, You pierce not to destroy, not to condemn, but to repair, to heal, to redeem. We thank You for the new covenant blessings of Your Son. We pray that the need for that new heart would be readily apparent to the soul of each one hearing this morning. For those who have received that new birth, we pray for a renewed sense of joy, a renewed sense of desire to grow and to cultivate that new heart, to walk by the Spirit, to put away the old deeds, the old desires. We pray that Christ would be lifted up in our midst as a people who love and obey You from a pure heart. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.